Today there are two golden rules that a person can choose to live by. The first golden rule is the one that the majority of Americans have embraced. He who owns the gold rules. That's the majority of our population. But there's another one enunciated by Jesus, and it goes like this. In everything, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Which one will we choose of those two golden rules? Now, the Apostle Paul, he thought a lot about material possessions and money. And when he wrote to his young protege in the Lord, Timothy, he began to enunciate what he really felt was important for human beings to know about the proper use of material possessions and money. For you see, it was the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and some companions, who we would say dug out a community of Jesus followers in the ancient city of Ephesus, which is presently located in the western part of Turkey. Later, he ended up, for preaching the gospel, in a prison in Rome. And there he was incarcerated for this many years. While there, he got a report that there was something that had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Wrong teachings. It seemed that greed was involved in some of the men and women there, that they thought that they could use godliness as an excuse to accumulate wealth. And so Paul is going to address these issues when he writes his young mentee in the Lord. And we're going to look at what he said. So let's take our Bibles, please. Would you take your Bible and crack it open to 1 Timothy chapter 4? And we're going to look and see, well, what did Paul say to Timothy about these issues? 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who have known the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Hence, why we often pray over a meal, whether we're in our home or in a public place, right here. Now, skip down to verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So, Paul begins by addressing the spiritual trap of false teachings. He knew instinctively when he got these reports what was happening. The Judaizers were coming in behind him and saying, oh, you believers, you're right in following Jesus and having faith in him for your salvation, but you have to add certain things. Like you still must be circumcised by the Jewish law. You have to eat kosher food. You have to follow the holy days. And then they also did something unique. They mixed in esoteric ideas from the philosophies of that day. Like, you shouldn't get married. You need to practice ascetic things and be hard on your body. And the Apostle Paul knew this must be stopped immediately. This is not the gospel. What these Judaizers were saying was this. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Now hear it. Plus following what we're teaching you. And Paul was adamant. It is not a plus. It is only through Jesus and his shed blood on the cross that you have eternal life. Only. The false teachings. Did you know that we have false teachings abounding in America today? Just as damaging, just as serious. And I want to bring up some of them to you this morning. The first one is this. Salvation is by being good. This is the major lie that American public has swallowed. Hook, line, and sinker. It goes something like this. If I'm a good, moral, clean person, in the end, I think God will accept me into his heaven. What a lie out of the pit of hell. The Apostle Peter, he addressed this. We're going to put up the scripture. Look what Peter said. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which they must be saved. No other name, even Herb Ireland's, even your name, which will accrue for salvation. The second false teaching of today, the health and wealth gospel. Simply put, it's enunciated this way. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. The prominent leaders in the development of prosperity theology include T.D. Jakes, A.A. Allen, T.L. Osborne, Robert Tilton, Joel Olstein, who happens to pastor the largest church in America, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Reverend Ike, and Kenneth Hagin. The health and wealth gospel. So many Americans have embraced it. And yet, hear the words of Jesus. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have little holes to go into, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Isn't that interesting? How do you reconcile that with the wealth gospel? Or how about this health thing that God wants everybody to be healthy? Later, Paul is going to write his protege in the Lord, Timothy, in his second letter these words. Timothy, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. I had to leave him. God's healing power through me and my hands didn't even bring healing to him. Listen, beloved, if Paul, the great apostle, couldn't even bring healing to his co-worker, just know that not everyone is going to be healed when we pray to Jesus. There's a third one. It's called universalism. The doctrine that sinful, rebellious men and women who are out of sync with God, because of God's kindness and mercy, in the end, they will be brought into heaven. They will be saved. Most of you know of the Christian author C.S. Lewis. You may not know that one of his mentors was George MacDonald, tremendous Christian novelist, preacher. Problem there. George MacDonald taught, preached, wrote about universalism. So, a few years ago, we have Rob Bell pastoring a huge church up in Minneapolis. He's now left that church. He's writing many books. Guess what? He's this far from universalism, saying in the end, everyone's going to be saved. Well, let's see what the scripture says. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. God will repay each person to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Seems that those who embrace universalism have forgotten this important scripture and others. There's a fourth. Morality is personal. These dear young people who are in college and in high school and junior high, I'm very concerned that they do not embrace morality as personal. It goes something like this. Well, what does it hurt if I do certain acts and have certain behaviors as long as I don't hurt others? If I don't hurt anyone else, there's nothing wrong with that. And yet, way back in the Old Testament, when Joseph refused to have an adulterous affair with Potiphar's wife, he said these words, listen to him, how could I sin against God? You see, primarily, when we sin, it's against God first, then the other person, and even against our highest and best self. So morality isn't personal. It's directly related to a relationship or accountability with God first, and then second with others. Let's put up a scripture. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. And by the way, none of us will die by ourselves alone. The fifth one. Truth is relative. It's fleshed out in kind of these terms. Well, you know, in this world, there's really no moral absolutes. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, when you draw that down logically to the application to our own lives, it sounds like this. Tony, what you embrace as a truth for you is great. I'm proud of you, but it has no relationship to what I'm going through. Because you see, Tony, truth is highly impacted by the language and the culture in which I live. So truth for you may be just right, but it's not for me. Well, let's see what God's word says about this one. Here's Pilate. He's just heard Jesus say these words, and he tries to use this trick about there's no such thing as absolute truth when he said, Jesus, what is truth? What is it? Look at Jesus' answer. You say that I... Go on to the next verses. No, go on down then. Go up. I'm sorry, go back up. Go back up. I led you off. You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. The spiritual trap of false teachings, five of them, abounding in America today. Very concerned for you, but extremely concerned for our young people, our children, preteens, teenagers, college students, because the whole society wants to engulf them with these five false teachings. And here's why it's so important. When you follow these five, any one of them, you got your relationship to Jesus. It's one of those things of, well, I have Jesus plus. No. The second great issue that the Apostle Paul addressed in 1 Timothy was this whole matter of the spiritual trap of greed. Again, take your scripture and turn to chapter 6 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at verse 9, verse 10. The spiritual trap of greed. Verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, the drive to get rich plunges people into ruin and destruction. As I was writing this sermon, trying to follow the Spirit's guidance, I thought, you know what? I need to ask myself some serious questions about this drive to get rich. And here are some questions we all have to answer. Why do I spend so much time and energy multiplying and accumulating wealth? Well, if the answer is, I do this for my retirement, then the next question is, well, how much is enough? If your answer is, well, I do this so that when I'm aged and infirm and I go into a assisted living facility or a nursing home, I don't want my dear kids having to pay for it. All right, these are all legitimate things to consider, but how much is enough? Is my trust in God limited to spiritual things? Or does it mean that He can be Lord of all my life? Does God really promise to provide all of my needs or all of my greeds? At what point do I cease expanding my needs list? And finally, well, how much is enough? Those who have a drive to get rich plunge themselves into these deep, complex problems. You see, the drive to get rich is filled with so many temptations. It's so dangerous that Jesus only used this many words to describe the danger. It only took him 7 words. You cannot love God and money. They're incompatible. One of them is going to end up being king of your and my life. You just can't do it. Then let's look at verse 10. What does the Apostle Paul say about verse 10? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We have to be really clear in our thinking here biblically. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is neutral. Money becomes immoral when we put money ahead of God or other people. That's when it takes on a moral characteristic. But the cash, the checks, the plastic cards you have in your purse and your wallets, ladies and gentlemen, it's neutral. What is important is how do we use it? And did you notice the danger? Paul is saying some in their avarice, in their greed, in their desire to be rich, They have fallen from the faith. Hear it. I wonder how many Christians in the end have wandered. They didn't start out that way. Well, I'm going to lose my faith by trying to get rich. No, no. They just wandered slowly, almost imperceptibly away from God until they lost their soul and will be with the devil for eternity because they put their wealth and their drive in front of Almighty God Himself. What a dangerous warning. Now, some of you are old enough to remember Reverend Jim Baker and Tammy Faye. Remember the PLT Club? They started the Praise the Lord Club, and they even went into having a television network. At one time in the 70s and 80s, they were on 100 different stations through their network. They had a viewership of approximately 12 million people. Then I know some of you remember the Bakers built Heritage USA in Fort Mill, South Carolina. And this was shocking to me. It was the third most successful theme park in the United States. I'm sure Disney World, Disneyland, and then this Christian theme park built by the Bakers. Contributions requested from viewers were estimated to exceed $1 million a week, with the proceeds to go to expanding the theme park and the mission of PTEL Ministries. But what happened to the Bakers? Prominent TV evangelist. And what happened to them? Well, Dave Barry wrote, quote, "They personified the most characteristic excesses of the 1980s. The greed, the love of glitz, and the shamelessness, which in their case were so pure as to almost amount to a kind of innocence." End quote. The PTL Club's fundraising activities between 1984 and 87 underwent scrutiny and eventually led Baker to go to jail on fraud charges. He kept $3.4 million in bonuses for himself. Reverend Jerry Falwell, remember old Jerry Falwell? He was called in to try to save this big theme park. As he dug into the whole thing, listen to what he said. He called Jim Baker a liar, an embezzler, a sexual deviant, and the greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity in 2,000 years of church history. Woo! What a denunciation, but true. What happened to old Jim and Tammy Faye? Well, they didn't mean to start out that way, but the love of money, the love of material possessions grabbed their heart. And this is what the Apostle Paul is warning us here in Trinity. Hey, you give yourselves wholeheartedly to becoming rich, and you could very easily lose your faith in me. Why? Because it guts our passion for Jesus and substitutes money as the thing that we worship. Well, it's kind of hard preaching here. I'm not hearing a lot of amens. Huh? Come on now. Pastor Steve is saying, come on, but other than that, and I think Steve did, but other than that, oh glory. Well, there is glory now, because now the Apostle Paul is going to go into a third truth. The spiritual joy of generosity. There's a joy in being generous. Go back to chapter 6. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Godliness and contentment is great gain. When I first began ministering in third world countries like the Philippines, brother, at first, Carolyn was with me, of course, I was overwhelmed with the poverty that I ran into. I felt so bad for those Christian Filipinos who seemed to be living on the razor edge of just utter poverty. But the longer I stayed there, I saw something different. And I'll illustrate it this way. When we were teaching in the Zion Nazarene Bible College, those dear college students were so poor that we hired one of the college men to clean our little apartment. We could have easily cleaned it. What we wanted to do is give him money so he could go to school and eat. One day we were leaving the apartment and Carolyn said, when you leave, Joseph, be sure and turn off the fan. Mom, called her mom. Mom, I don't know how to turn off a fan. We only have one light bulb in our entire home. So my dear wife had to go show Joseph how to click off a fan that was swirling that hot air in our front room. But in spite of that, you know what I saw in Joseph and in those other students? I saw a joy, a passion, a commitment to Jesus Christ that gave them great well-being, a great sense of contentment because they were rightly related to Jesus. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Wow. Man, what a lesson that God taught me. We're in chapter 6. Look with me at verse 17. Now, Paul is going to talk about commands, two of them. Verse 17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. And this is where it would be so easy for you to check out, make a mental check out and say, well, this has no application to my life because I'm not wealthy. Shall I dump a load on you again? See, we Americans think we live in the majority world. Wrong. Those of us who live in the West, Europe, America, we are the minority world. The majority world is out there. I did a little study. 15% of our world's population, 15% lives on this or less every day. Of our total world's population of 7 billion people, look up here. 40% of 7 billion people live on this or less a day. So this scripture is applicable to all of us because I don't care what your level of finances here in America is. From God's perspective, we are rich. We are very rich. You add them up, 55% of the people are living in grinding poverty. And you don't think God's going to take all this into account when we face Him in the judgment day? Huh. God is going to look at Herb, God is going to look at Carolyn and say, what have you done with the wealth that I've given you? Well, we We tithe, we gave to Trinity Nazarene. So what? And then we struggle over trying to, you know, raise 10% or 1% for the power of one. Shame on us. Look what he says. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Don't put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, so shaky. How about 8 years ago? 5, 6, 7, 8. Remember when we led the whole world into a deep recession? Remember that? Remember what happened to the value of your home? Remember what happened to your investments that you were getting together for your retirement? Do you remember what happened? About 40% down the drain. And the Apostle Paul said, don't do that. Don't do that. Put your hope in God, not in your money. And let's look at the next one. The second command, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, you will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Command them to be good, rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. Did you know I have someone that to fight greed and avarice in his soul seeks out people each week, one person each week, to quietly, behind the scenes, give money to. Doesn't make a big fanfare of it. It's no big deal. But why? The principle is, it's the greatest antidote against avarice and greed. And so I just quietly give out the money. Now, don't you stand in line and try to wait for that person. That's important. Adam Smith was a British author, economist, moralist. Maybe you've heard of this famous book, Change Our Whole World, The Wealth of the Nations. Adam Smith wrote this and published it in 1776. Does that date ring a bell? It offered one of the world's first collected descriptions of how nations build wealth, and is today the fundamental work in classical economics. By reflecting upon the economics at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, the book touches upon such broad topics as the division of labor, productivity, and free markets. This book and others brought Adam Smith fame and wealth beyond, you can't even imagine how much wealth. Nevertheless, here's the key. Upon his death, when they read his will, this fabulously rich man gave it all away to charities. All of it. You ought to see his mansion, his home. That, his money, his investments, all the way to charities. Why? Because he took these words literally. Be generous. Be willing to share. He put them into this. He really thought through his life and his legacy. And he said, you know what? I'm going to help others with what I've accrued in my lifetime. Reminds me of a contemporary. He's not working in Scotland. He's working in England. His name is John Wesley. John Wesley, in his will, said, whatever you find on my personhood and in my drawers, give it away. Because all throughout Wesley's life, he constantly gave money to people and helped them. In fact, because he was an author, he was such a well-known personality and preacher, they estimate he earned 30,000, we would call it euros today, 30,000 pounds in his day. And guess what? It was gone. Why? Here's the adage he lived by. Make all you can, save all you can, give away all you can. So you have these two heads, Adam Smith, John Wesley, 18th century personalities, giving, 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 and making into shoe leather what we've just read. Do good. Be generous. Be willing to share. Give it away. Dear Jesus, thank you for the Apostle Paul warning us about the danger of false teaching, the danger of greed, and most of all, the joy, just the utter joy of giving money away and the satisfaction that we're following you when you said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Thank you, Lord. Light a fire within us that we begin to understand the world from your perspective, and how we're the minority world and we need to do something for those suffering in the majority world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.